Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Ask any middle schooler to quote a Bible verse, and chances are you will either hear John 3:16 or this: Jesus wept. After all, it's easy to remember. In fact, it's the shortest verse in all of Scripture. When I was growing up and attending a private Christian school, we were forced to do Bible drills. Jesus wept, got tossed around so much that people actually forgot what story Jesus wept in. It became completely detached from Scripture and void of any meaning. But we all knew that Jesus wept. Isn't it so interesting then that when you read our passage for today, the verse "Jesus wept" sticks out like a sore thumb? It begs the question, why? Why does Jesus weep? It seems confusing, and for some of us, perhaps even unnecessary. After all, we know that Jesus is God and that Jesus has the power to raise people from the dead. We know that all of the people who are crying there in the story will soon be dancing for joy. We know that Jesus waited 4 days before coming to the tomb, probably to ensure that his demonstration of glory would be even more powerful. So we know that Jesus was trying to prove a point and that he will succeed in doing so. We know all of these things. And so why is it that Jesus weeps? It's possible that Jesus weeps because he is human and is experiencing one of the many human emotions that we are capable of having. It's also possible that Jesus weeps because he sees others weeping and he is experiencing solidarity in their suffering. And Jesus does weep for all of these reasons. But they do not explain entirely why it is that Jesus weeps there that day by the tomb. Scripture tells us that he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved, and that's why he began to weep. But that's not exactly right either. You see, that word, that one Greek word that has been translated for us as greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved, it's actually a really poor translation. We don't have a single word to describe this one Greek term. A better translation is actually boiling mad. Jesus was boiling mad. But the closest way to describe how Jesus was feeling is this: being so angry, so upset, that you feel like your insides are turned inside out. That mad. That's what gets translated as greatly disturbed and deeply moved. Jesus wept because he was mad. A number of years ago, I was teaching confirmation class. That morning, our topic was Jesus Christ, and we were discussing the dual nature of Jesus. I was in the midst of explaining that Jesus, even though he was fully human, was completely sinless, when one of the confirmands, a little boy named Alan, blurted out, "But Jesus did sin." So I paused for a second and said, "So why is it that you feel this way?" And he was quiet for a moment and then shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, he gets mad there in the temple and gets mad at all the money changers, and he chases them out with a whip." And some of the other kids begin to nod, remembering the story from the Bible. And so I ask this question: is anger always a bad thing then? And then I went on to explain why exactly it was that Jesus got mad at the money changers there that day. I began to explain how the money changers were selling animals there in the temple, animals to be used as a sacrifice, but they had marked the animals up to exorbitant prices. In other words, what they were doing is they were keeping all of the poor from being able to purchase animals and sacrifice them. They were keeping the poor from having their sins forgiven. So after I explained this story to all the kids, this particular confirmand, Alan, said to me, "Well, I'm glad that Jesus got mad then and that he drove them out. I guess he was doing the right thing." You see, anger isn't inherently a bad thing. Sometimes there is such a thing as good anger. And as poet Marge Piercy says, "A good anger act upon is beautiful as lightning and swift with power. And a good anger is made great when it spurs people to action." And this is what Jesus experiences. His anger drives him to tears and he acts. During that time in history, Jewish people saw death as a sin and as a way of Satan having his final victory. That's why we have verses such as 2 Corinthians 15:55. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And this is also why we continue to encounter miracle stories in the Bible of Jesus healing people by forgiving them of their sins. You see, it's called retribution theology, that your sin affects your physical health and well-being. It is the common Jewish understanding. And so it seems to be that in seeing Satan become victorious over Lazarus, this is why Jesus becomes angry. Not at Mary and Martha, not at the professional weepers who are standing there, but over death being victorious. And so Jesus chooses to act. He continues on towards the tomb and he commands Lazarus to come out. And Lazarus emerges. Now we can assume that his two sisters, Mary and Martha, are happy to see him again. And we can assume that Jesus, as Lazarus' friend, is glad to see him too. But as good as all of this is, it really isn't good news or even life-changing for you and I. Because as biblical scholars have pointed out again and again and again, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he raises him to just die again another day. And so where then is the good news? The good news comes in the lesson that Jesus teaches. If you look back at the beginning of the story, when Jesus first arrives there in Bethany, Martha greets him angry. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." To which Jesus replies, "Your brother will rise again." And so then Martha, being the good Jewish woman that she is, gives the textbook response back: "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And then what is Jesus' response to her. His response to her, in effect, is this. Well, we Pharisaic Jews, we all know that, but I, who am resurrection and life, speak of the very life that I am. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die to this life. And then he proves it to her. He literally raises Lazarus from the dead to show Mary and Martha both of the life that he speaks of, a spiritual life, a life that doesn't matter if you're physically living or physically dead, a spiritual life that you can have anytime. The life that Jesus gives, he gives now. And it is qualitatively different from simply being alive in the body. The life that Jesus gives and Jesus gives now looks the same on both sides of the grave. And it is the resurrection of Lazarus that proves this. And I don't know about you, but to me, this is the best news that any of us could ever have. We are not defined by death. We are not defined by our physical lives. We are defined by the life that Jesus gives and that we possess. As someone who lost their mother when they were 17, it gives me great comfort to know that my mom is not defined by her death. It is a great comfort to know that those who are sick, those who are terminally ill, those who are ready to say goodbye, none of those people will be defined by their deaths. I won't be defined by my death. You won't be defined by yours. And for all of us, as we live our lives, I know there are moments of disappointment and frustration, of heartache and brokenness, sadness and pain. There are moments where our lives haven't exactly ended up the way we hoped they would. Our lives have fallen short. We are not defined by our physical lives either. None of those things define who we are as people, as Christians, as children of God. What defines us is the life that Jesus gives readily to each and every one of us. And so, as our sermon title suggests for this morning, it takes more than understanding. It takes handling. There in Bethany that day, Jesus understood what it was like to weep and mourn, but he did more than understand. He handled it by demonstrating the type of life that he gives. And our challenge as followers is to not just understand either, but to handle. When the world tells us that our life will be defined by death, when our life will be defined by our physical lives, we need to respond as children of God. We need to handle what the world tells us and continue to believe that we are defined rather by Jesus Christ. We need to handle it by celebrating and defining ourselves according to him. It is as G.K. Chesterton wrote in this poem, The Convert. After one moment when I bowed my head and the whole world turned over and came upright, and I walked out where the old road shone white, I walked the ways and heard what all men said, forest of tongues like autumn leaves unshed, being not unlovable but strange and light, old riddles and new creeds, not in despite, but softly as men smile about the dead. The sages have 100 maps to give that trace their crawling cosmos like a tree. They rattle reason out through many a sieve that stores the sand and lets the gold go free. And all these things are less than dust to me, because my name is Lazarus and I live. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.